The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
What a joy it is to be with you again. Enjoyed our time with you before and basked in that afterglow of that time we had with you in the Valentine's banquet and here in the church. And just counted a privilege to be a friend of your pastor and to have an opportunity to share with you again. You're a great, loving, accepting congregation. If anybody happens to be listening by the internet and you're looking for some place where you can be accepted and be yourself, this is it. So get off of it and get on out here. you'll enjoy yourself. There may be some that you were confused a little bit a moment ago by the demonstration of the gifts of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, there are nine gifts of the Spirit listed there. And our cessationist friends in theology, they say that all those things passed away with the passing of the apostles. That those gifts were given in the beginning, and the signs and wonders were given in the beginning of the creation of the church and the development of the church in order to help the church get started. But once the church was in place, then the works of the Holy Spirit was no longer needed. I would suggest to you that if we needed the Holy Spirit to inaugurate the church, we need him to sustain the church. Yes. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that there is a gift of the Holy Spirit called the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And a person that gives a message in tongues should be willing to interpret. And so that's what my wife did. And you'll find that in Scripture. She's on good firm biblical foundation. I just wanted to share that with you. My wife gave me a piece of paper the other day. I don't really know what prompted her to do this, but she said it's good to give thanks to the Lord from Psalms 92:1. Well, I knew that. I discovered that, you know, several years ago. It's good to give thanks to the Lord. But then verse 14 of that 92nd Psalm says this: even in old age, they will still produce fruit. They will remain vital and green. I don't know who she meant that for, but anyway. I have some suspicion. In about 3 weeks four weeks from tomorrow, we'll be headed for New Zealand for another meeting down there, Raging Fire Conference, and it's a joy for us to be able to go. As you know, several weeks ago there was a devastating earthquake in Christchurch. Christchurch is on the southern island of New Zealand. It's made up of two islands, North Island, South Island, and Auckland is the major city, but Wellington is the capital. Wellington is right on the tip of the South Island. There's a body of water, a strait that goes between the South Island and North Island, and Wellington is right on that portion of land. And the airport there is not a major airport. The major airport's in Auckland. It's a relatively small airport in Wellington, and it begins on one end with water and ends up on the other end with water. And because there are mountains on both sides of that strait, on the North and South Island, it's really turbulent there. The winds blow down through there, and the water's always white capping. And so when you come in there on an airplane, especially a pretty good-sized jet, it's a little hairy. It gets rough, and Shirley gets saved all over again when we go in there. She just makes sure that she's right with God. Because you just come in over the water and you're on the land, and when you look out the window, when they turn the plane on the other end, you see water again. And so it's a joy to be there. Christchurch, where the earthquake happened, is on the South Island, about 150 miles from Wellington. And we're not going there, as far as I know. I'm happy to tell you that all the pastors that were in that particular area, they seem to be doing well, although the city was devastated. The great thing about Christchurch is that it is a European city. Its architecture and everything was built on a European concept. And the rest of New Zealand is very modern and up to date, and it's a beautiful city. Wellington is wonderful buildings and architecture there, and Auckland is really modern and well known. It's where the America's Cup runs there. One year when we were down there, we were there when the America's Cup was there, so we had an opportunity to see all of the sailboats that were involved in that, and they're absolutely gorgeous. I don't like sailing. I don't like the sea, even though I was a Navy chaplain. I'm a chronic seasickness case, and so I get sick when the ship leaves the dock and get well when it comes back. And in fact, I've fed fish in every major body of water on the face of the earth. I've had the misfortune of having to go out a side hatch and throw up three times during a sermon on Sunday. Of course, the sailors all got a blast out of that, but it wasn't fun for me. had an opportunity to serve on several types of ships, and an aircraft carrier was one of them, the USS John F. Kennedy. And they have some powerful resources that they'll be making available to the Japanese people as they recover from this devastating earthquake. So I'm glad that the carrier is there. And they have all kinds of resources aboard that ship. And then there are others that are going there that have all kinds of resources. And so it's good to know that our military machine is not only good at war, but we're good at peace as well. And so pray for those that'll be there. There'll be helicopters filling the skies, pulling those survivors out of those homes and swamps and all of that debris. And there'll be some danger involved there. And you'll see them pulling them up by a little cord, a little cable about the size of your little finger. I've had that experience before when I was aboard destroyers. I spent all day Sunday in a helicopter on one of those cables coming down to the fantail of a destroyer. I'd call for helicopter support and off the carrier, and they would come and pick me up and take me to one ship, and I'd do a service there. And that pre-scheduled to be back at a certain time, they'd pick me up, pulling me up on that little cable and take me over to another destroyer and drop me on the fantail of a ship. And it was a blast. As a matter of fact, static electricity builds up in your body when you're being lowered on one of those things. And so there are guys on the fantail supposed to catch you when you come down. And some of those characters are characters, and they're grounded to the deck by a belt around their waist and a cord that runs down, and it's to kill the static electricity when they grab hold of you. And one time I was coming down, and this bosun's mate that I knew, he was there to catch me, and he was looking up, and he was just grinning. And I thought, well, you've never been that glad to see me before. And as I was getting close by, he got a hold of that ground. And as I got closer, he pulled it off the deck. And when he grabbed my foot, I almost climbed back in that helicopter. It was a tremendous jolt. And so some of the Japanese survivors will, fortunately, they probably won't be landed on the deck of one of those. If they are the ship, I mean the helicopter will sit down on the deck because the carrier's got plenty of space on it. But anyway, it's an exciting time. I was watching some newsreels of them rescuing some off the tops of houses, and it brought back some of those memories of hanging out there. Anyway, pray for those people in Hawaii and in Japan and in Christchurch as well. They haven't recovered yet. As a matter of fact, the quake in Christchurch, it occurred right downtown. This quake was out in the ocean in Japan. And so the devastation in Christchurch was tremendous, even though it was a smaller earthquake. than the one in Japan because it hit downtown in the metropolitan area. So pray for those people while we're sitting here real comfortable today and without a care in the world. There are people that are devastated in their lives. In fact, there are people among us that are devastated. Sometimes they're even in church with a smile on their face, but they have devastation in their hearts. And so I want to talk to you today from the book of Romans chapter 5. So you can go there. And while you're turning there, let me just say to you several things about the book of Romans. I think if someone were to take my Bible from me and say you could have one book of the Bible, and we're going to take the other 65 books, but we'll let you have one, I think the one I'd choose would be Romans. And if they said we're going to let you have just a couple of chapters and we're going to take the rest of Romans away from you, I think the two chapters I would pick would be Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. It's written by Paul. He's in Corinth at this time, toward the end of his third missionary journey. It's about 56 A.D., and he sits down to write a letter to the church at Rome. He's been saved now about 11 years. You can read about his salvation experience, and it was a definite experience in Acts chapter 9. And he's been saved now about 11 years. And two of those years were spent in the Arabian desert where he closeted himself away with God and sought the Holy Spirit to give him a revelation of Jesus Christ, which the Holy Spirit did. And of all the apostles, Paul probably has a clearer understanding of who Jesus Christ was and is and what he's capable of than any of the other apostles. In fact, he wrote two-thirds of your New Testament. Thank God he saved that man. Our Bibles would be much thinner if he hadn't. And then after those 2 years in the desert, Paul comes back and he spent 9 years of ministry. And those 11 years and these years of ministry caused Paul to develop an understanding of God and what Jesus did through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And this epistle that he wrote is foundational to any understanding of how God relates to man. If you want to know how God relates to man, just read the book of Romans. It's all there. It's had a powerful impact on some of the great men of the church. For instance, St. Augustine, he read some scripture, and I don't know whether you know about his life before he became a Christian or not, but he was a carouser. He was a wicked young man. And he read in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, these words, "Let us walk properly as in the day, and not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." And when he read that, it completely transformed his life, and he became a saint in the church. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, read in this epistle that the just shall live by faith. And you and I are sitting here today because of the transformation and the impact that that had on his life. And then Martin Luther said, "When I read the just shall live by faith, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." And Martin Luther wrote a commentary on Romans, and the preface of that commentary was read by a man by the name of John Wesley. And John Wesley, and when he read that preface to this epistle, not even the scriptures, he read the preface to it that Martin Luther had written, and he recorded in his journal these words, and I quote, "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an awesome assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine." So I want to take a few moments this morning to unfold to you Paul's understanding of God's dealing with us in the eternal struggle of four monarchs. We don't know a lot about monarchy in this country. We're the land of the free and the home of the brave. We threw off the monarchy back in 1777, And we've not been ruled by a monarchy since then. And so we have very little understanding of what a monarchy is. But as I read these scriptures to you in just a moment from Romans chapter 5, you're going to find the word reign, R-E-I-G-N. It's going to appear four times in the scriptures that I'm going to read to you. The word reign comes from a Greek word called basileuo. And it means to be a king and to rule with absolute authority. And Paul introduces us to four monarchs or four kings that rule in absolute authority. And it's important that we understand these four things because every one of us in this room are under the rule and reign of one of those four monarchs Paul's going to talk about. So having said that, would you please go to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans and begin reading with me at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from the many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned, through the one much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act of the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, I pray your blessings upon the reading and the hearing of your word. Your anointing is upon your word. Now let your anointing rest upon the speaking of your word, and let our hearts be anointed to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You will notice that there were four occasions in which the word reign appeared here. The first occasion is in verse 21 that I want to talk about. It is in relationship to sin. Paul says here that there is a reign of sin. And you know that in the book of Genesis chapter 3 is the introduction of sin into the experience of mankind. Up until then, they lived in a perfect environment. Can you imagine with me what Eden must have been like? I mean, the temperature was always just right. You didn't have a thermostat, didn't need a thermostat. God had an eternal thermostat. In fact, the temperature was so ideal until man and woman did not even need clothing. They needed no covering whatsoever. It was a perfect climate. And in that garden were all manners of fruit and vegetables and things. And all Adam and Eve had to do was just take care of that garden. There was no work involved. They just simply tended it. And it was effortless, evidently, because after the sin, God said you'll only live by the sweat of your brow, indicating that before sin, you didn't have to labor. You just reaped the harvest that was there. All manner of fruit of good was there. In fact, when God created everything, looked at it, he said, this is good. This is real good. In fact, everything God created in the Garden of Eden was better than Bluebell ice cream, if you can believe it. And it was a wonderful, wonderful place. There were no laws. Therefore, there were no laws to be broken. There were no courts. There were no lawyers. Praise God. There were no law enforcement. There were no locks. It was just a perfect environment. In fact, as we try to struggle to find a vocabulary to explain what the Garden of Eden was like, we fail to be able to do so because it was so perfect. And we're not acquainted with things that are perfect. We're acquainted with things that are imperfect. And so it's hard for us to relate to something like that. But in your mind's eye and in your imagination, if you could just let your imagination go, and everything good that you can think was there in that garden. And there was no evil there. None whatsoever. Well, Reggie was singing about going to heaven a while ago. This is not it. And one of the reasons I want to go to heaven is because there's not going to be any evil there. Hallelujah. It's going to be a holy place. And that's why I want to go there. I'm sick of this evil in this world in which we live. But even if it's hard to imagine the perfection in the Garden of Eden, imagine what man was like, if you can. Man had an intelligence that was superb. God let him name all the plants and all the animals. Those of you who took biology and those things, all those technical names that you had to learn, Adam is the one that named those things that. And when you understand that every one of those plants and twigs and bits of grass and everything, they were named by him. So his intellectual capabilities were just beyond anything we could think of. I read someplace not long ago that modern man only uses about 10% of his intelligence. If that's true, and we've come to the place we are now, think of that 90% we don't use and what capabilities that has. Well, Adam had... he had access to all 100% of his intellectual capabilities. And so no wonder David said man is beautifully and wonderfully made. It's absolutely amazing how man was made. But into this wonderful, wonderful place, there came evil. And there's no way to explain the pollution of paradise and the perversion of man outside of the doctrine of the fall of man. The Bible says in verse 12 of the scripture I read to you, sin entered the world. That is an unrefutable fact. Sin entered the world, and it contaminated everything that was in the world then. There were no thorns and no thistles in nature until after this fall. There was no enmity between human beings until after this fall. There was no ferociousness in animals until after this fall. But after this fall, everything fell apart, and evil came into the world, and sin began to dominate the lives of man. And you don't have to read too far the story of creation until you find a murder, and then it goes downhill there, from there. And by the fifth or sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, you find that man had become so evil that God decided that he was going to destroy the world, and he did. 20th century man has lost the concept of what all this meant by sin coming into the world. Because we equate sin with some kind of a minor boo-boo, some kind of a personality quirk, a fault, a minor infraction of the rules. But sin is much more serious than that. In fact, we have become so desensitized to sin in the 21st century in which we live until we don't even know what sin is anymore. The social engineers have taken over our vocabulary, and they've softened all of the things relative to sin until we don't even realize what sin is anymore. I'll give you a few examples. We no longer use the term abortion. We call it pro-choice now. In this land, how could we be against pro-choice? Homosexuality, we no longer call that homosexuality. We call it gay, and there's nothing gay about it. And I'm not homophobic, and I'm not down on homosexuals any more than adultery. I don't see any difference between the two sins, personally. And it's all the same. Sin is sin. And, you know, we have an idea that some of them are bigger than others, and they may be. I don't know. But I do know this, that sin is sin. It came into the world, and when it came into the world, it destroyed everything good that God had made. In fact, Paul uses some descriptive words here to explain and impact our minds as to the severity of sin. He uses words like transgression. This word transgression comes from a Greek word which means to step over a line. In other words, God has established boundaries in life. He did in the Garden of Eden. He said to them, you can eat of every fruit of the tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch that tree. Don't eat of that fruit. And that was a boundary, a line that God set. And so when Adam and Eve stepped over that boundary line and took that forbidden fruit, they committed a transgression. And Paul uses that word, and it's a powerful word in the Greek, to describe the problem and the enormity of sin. He uses another word in the Greek that's translated offense. Sin is an offense against a holy God. God is completely, totally holy. There's no unholiness in Him. There's no sin in Him whatsoever. He gave us a holy book. He gave us a Holy Spirit. He's taking us to a holy heaven. God is holy. When Isaiah was in the temple, in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And did you notice what Isaiah and those angelic beings that were there, what they were saying? They were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. They did not say omniscient. They did not say omnipresent. They did not say omnipotent. Those are all characteristics of God. But they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. In other words, they were impressing upon everyone that God is a holy God. And when that impression comes upon mankind, we see our unholiness as we stand in His presence. And so Isaiah said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips. And God took a coal off the altar and came and touched him and did away with the unholiness in his life. And it was a prelude to what God was going to do for mankind down the road. But the offense was there. And then he uses another Greek word in Romans chapter 5 to destroy or define the enormity of sin. And the word is disobedience. Disobedience, it means to be a careless hearer of direction. In other words, God gives direction and we become careless in our hearing. And as a result, we become disobedient. We men are constantly misreading directions. We don't like to admit we're lost when we're in a city. And so we stop and our wives try to get us to stop and ask for directions, and we refuse to do it. We'll say, I'll find my wife. I know where I'm going. As a matter of fact, on the way up here, Shirley said to me, do you know where this church is? And I said, yes, I do. There was no question in my mind. I was not about to say, well, I have a couple of doubts. But I said, yes, I know exactly where it is. And fortunately, I did. So I didn't get any stuff on the way down here. But the word used the effect that sin has upon mankind is the Greek word disobedience. The enormity of Adam's sin is summed up in these words. By the one man's offense, many died. And as by one man's offense, judgment came to all men. What I'm saying to you was that introduced into the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell, there was a bigger problem than that. There was a monarchy that was established right then that took them under total and complete control. Absolute, total, complete control. And you see it. You see it immediately when God comes down in the cool of the evening after they've sinned. Adam and Eve do not run to God as they often did when He came prior to their sins, but they run away from God and they go hide. And then when God confronts them, God says, Adam, where are you? Listen, when God asks us a question, He's not trying to find out information. He knows everything. God was not asking, where are you, Adam, in order for Adam to let God know where he was. God asked the question so Adam could determine where he was. And he was separated from God, and it was the effect of sin upon him, of disobedience, of transgression and offense. And this dominant force, this monarch that was established over his life, he and Eve had no control. And God said, you've eaten of the forbidden fruit. The telltale signs are here. And Adam turns around and says, it's not my fault, it's her fault. And God says to Eve, what about it? She says, it's not my fault, it's the serpent's fault. And immediately we begin to, after we reject God, we lose our God consciousness and we become self-conscious. And when we become self-conscious, we become self-defensive. And that was the result of the fall of man. When a man introduces something into the human race or human experience, the race will always be left to live with the consequences. For instance, Einstein introduced this equation, E equals M2 squared. And out of that equation came atomic energy. And Japan right now is sitting on pins and needles because Einstein introduced E equals MC squared. And we will live with that forever. Prior to its discovery and introduction to the end of the human race, we didn't have this problem of atomic energy. We didn't have this problem of radiation. We didn't have this problem of being able to destroy the human race in one fell swoop. But now we live with that, and we've lived with it for years. And that's what the Cold War was all about before Russia, the Russian Empire came apart. And so it was with Adam's sin. When Adam introduced sin into this world, it affected the whole human race, and we're still living with it today and the results of it. We'll be living with it until the trump of God sounds and we leave this world. The problem with sin is that it's not content with entrance. The Bible says here in verse 20 that sin, when it comes in, abounds. In other words, sin does not remain alone. This despot, this monarch, this king with absolute authority takes over the human race. If you're here today in this room and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you haven't had this sin problem dealt with in your life, I'm telling you there is a tyrant that is ruling in your life. And the things that you don't want to do and the things that you know are sinful and detrimental and destructive, you will do those things because this king demands that you do those things. That's the enormity of this thing. Its ultimate goal is to rule and reign in total complete control. Paul goes on to say, there's another monarch that I want to introduce to you, and it's the monarch of death. You'll find the reign of death in verse 14 and 17 of this scripture that I read to you. As sin entered and abounded and reigned, so also did death. You see, one thing leads to another. Nothing is in isolation. One thing leads to another. And so sin led to death. God warned Adam and Eve that this right here in chapter 2:17 or 3:17. For in the day you eat, thou shalt surely die. God said to them, the day you eat this forbidden fruit that I'm telling you not to eat, you're going to die. You're not going to get sick. You're not going to feel bad. You're not going to get a tummy ache. You're not going to get diarrhea. You are going to die the day you eat this forbidden fruit. The death that God promised, obviously, was not physical death, since Adam and Eve lived many years after their sin. In fact, in Genesis 5:5, it says Adam lived 930 years after that incident. It's a long time to live with sin. He wasn't talking about a physical death. God was talking about a spiritual death. Spiritual death is alienation from God. That's what sin does, and that's why it's so hideous, and that's why God hates it so much. God does not want mankind to be alienated from Him. He wants mankind to be with Him. That's why He created man, to be with Him. But this monarch of sin and death separates us and alienates us from the life of God. Paul said this to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 18 of that epistle. I quote, having their understanding darkened, this is the effect of sin and death, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. So the natural result of sin is death, just like the natural result of fire is heat. In fact, Paul says in this letter to the Romans in chapter 6, just one chapter later, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Wages are what we receive for what we do. And Paul says, as surely as we serve this monarch of sin, we're going to serve the monarch of death. And that is alienation from God. And it's a terrible thing for us to think about, to be separated from God for all eternity. But that's not God's will, and God made a way. There are other monarchs that we're going to look at here. And the next one is the monarch of grace. The reign of grace. It's in verse 21 of this fifth chapter of Romans. Paul, in introducing this monarch of grace, he draws a contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam was the one that sinned in the garden. The second Adam is Jesus Christ. And he does this in order to introduce us to the fact that even though sin reigns and even though death reigns, there's a third monarch. Here's what Paul says. He says, the first Adam brought an offense. Christ brought a free gift. Adam's offense brought death. Christ's free gift brought justification. Adam's disobedience made many sinners. Christ's obedience made many righteous. How did he do that? He did that through the reign of grace. You see, sin knows no bound, and death waits on no man. Both march on in relentless dominion of the human race. But Paul says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Thanks be to God. Sin may reign, death may reign, but both must give way when King Grace makes his entrance. Sin and death reigned when they said, crucify Jesus. Sin and death reigned when they said, let his blood be upon us and our children. At that moment, sin and death overflowed their banks toward the members of Adam's helpless race. But at the same moment sin was abounding, grace was abounding much more. When soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross, sin was abounding. But when the victim Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, grace was abounding much more. When those two thieves railed on him and cursed him and said, you deliver yourself and deliver us if you can. And finally one of them realized that he was in the presence of greatness, and he turns to Jesus and says, Today, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. That was grace abounding. Nobody was more touched by the overreaching abundance of grace than Paul. By his own confession, he was chiefest of sinners and the least of the apostles. To the Corinthians, he wrote, by grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And to Timothy, he wrote, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant toward me. Every one of us in here can testify of the abundant grace, exceedingly abundantly. Abundant toward us. Paul knew something that every suffering human needs to know, and that is this: the reign of grace through Christ is greater than the far-reaching reign of sin and death. Through Adam, humanity was dirtied by sin, but through Christ, every son of Adam can be made clean and as innocent as the day they were born. Wonderful grace. Right now, grace is being preached from every pulpit in America and probably around the world. But sometimes it's preached in a way that it has an error in it. The description of grace is God's unmerited favor. That's the simple definition of it. But grace is much more than that, folks. Most people, when they talk about grace, they think, well, when I sin, God looks the other way. God never, He never turns away and looks the other way when sin is committed. God looks dead at it. He looks dead at it. And I'm going to tell you why he does. Because sin killed his boy. He who knew no sin became sin in order that we might become the righteousness of Christ. And so when we sin, God looks at it. And he doesn't hate us because we sin, but he hates that sin that we do sin. And so it's not soupy, greasy grace. It's a powerful force, grace. Grace is what caused you to be saved. By grace are you saved, through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there's a saving grace. There's not only a saving grace, but there is a sustaining grace. Paul said in another place in his writing, says, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that there's a grace that comes from God that sustains me and helps me. No matter what I face, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. No matter what I'm confronted with, whatever confronts me is less than the grace that God gives to me to confront that thing. So there's not only saving grace and sustaining grace, but grace is an enabling agent. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How many things, Paul? Some things? All things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul was not making an egotistical statement there. Paul was making a statement and telling us how powerful and how strong and how great
what a great monarch this thing called grace is. And he said, because of the grace of God that is in me, it's not me, but because of the grace of God that's in me, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I'm going to tell you something, friends, today. This is a truth every child needs to know. You are capable to face anything in this life that hell throws at you, and to do it well, and to be able to live effectively and victoriously. Hallelujah. Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. But Paul says, wait a minute, there's a fourth monarch here, and I want to introduce you to this one. It's in verse 17. He talks about the monarch of life, the rule of life. This monarch is different than these other three, sin, death, and grace. Sin, death, and grace speak of powers or principles under which human beings live. But the monarch of life is not a power or principle under which we live. It is a, get this, you need to write this down. It is a demonstration of the quality of God. The Bible says, in him was life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 10:10, I'm come that you might have life, and you might have it abundantly. The Bible tells us that God is love. God is not a demonstration of love. God is the personification of love. And as God is the personification of love, God is also life. He is not just a demonstration of life, but he is a quality of life. That's one of the qualities of God. And God says that he wants this kind of quality to be in every one of our lives, so that life, we reign and rule in life. We're not overcome by life, but we rule and reign in life. There's a tragedy in the first chapter of the book of Judges. Israel is now in the land of promise. But the Canaanite problem has not been solved. And this story is germane to the reign of life. The Israelites realized, and you know that they had been told that they should overwhelm every nation that lived and every tribe that lived in Canaan. They were to take control of them. And the Canaanite problem had not been solved. And so Judah, the tribe of Judah, was selected to take care of this problem. And led by a man by the name of Simeon, they went and overtook a place called Bezek. The king of that place had humbly named himself Adonijah Bezek, Lord Bezek. And they captured the city of Bezek and captured Lord Bezek. And when they captured him, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. I read that and I thought it was kind of funny. But I kept on reading, and Bezek was philosophical about this mutilation of his body. And so in Judges chapter 1, verse 7, he said this, 70 kings with their tongues, their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. Thumbs are necessary for grip, and big toes are necessary for balance. The application to this story, to the reign of life, is this. Bezek was still a king after he lost his big toes and his thumbs. So were the 70 kings he had mutilated. But they were kings in name only. They had no authority. They had no power. They didn't have the ability to come to grips with anything. They didn't have the ability to walk steadily. And they wobbled through life, unable to maintain their balance or grip anything. And they picked up scraps under somebody's table. And I have to tell you this morning that this is a picture of many Christians in the kingdom of God. We're faced with life's problems and life's situations, and many of us can't come to grips with those things. We have tough places to walk through in life, and we can't walk through those things with confidence. We wobble through those things. You listen to prayer requests, and I'm not knocking us for making prayer requests,
for things that we need. But I'm just saying to you that many of the prayer requests that we make, we ought to be beyond that. We ought to be strong enough to stand up to those things, because we have the Word of God. We have the sustaining and enabling grace of God. But you see, we Christians, many times, we come to the place to where we're just overwhelmed with life. And the reign of life has to do with us overcoming life, not life overcoming us. When God said, "I'm come that you might have life," in John 10:10, the word that's translated life there is the word zoe, the Greek word zoe. Do you know what that means? It means a God quality of life. God has come to bring us a God quality of life. Let me ask you this. When was the last time God had an anxiety attack? When was the last time God had a nervous breakdown? When was the last time God threw his hands up in frustration and said, "I quit"? You'll never find those things relative to God in Scripture. God's in charge. God is the ruler. God is the King of the universe. And what he's saying through Paul here when he introduces us to this concept of the reign of life, he's saying, so are you. You're a child of God. Sin had dominion over you, and death had dominion over you, and they controlled you, and they were ruthless. But I sent another monarch called grace, and that monarch delivered you from the control of sin and death. And now I'm going to, through grace, give you another monarch that's going to help you to rule and reign in life. You know, somebody wrote a little song that we sang years ago in the church, said, I just want a cabin in the corner of glory land. God doesn't have cabins in glory land. He has mansions in glory land. Kings and priests live in mansions. They don't live in shacks. God has created in us the ability to face life and overcome life and overwhelm life and evangelize this globe. The enabler that he gave to us to do this is a person called Holy Spirit. God said, you're going to be able to rule and reign because of the third person of the Trinity, Holy Spirit. So we read in Acts chapter 2, that this discouraged, despondent, overwhelmed, fearful, inept, anemic group of disciples were locked up in an upper room, totally, completely fearful, and overwhelmed and defeated. And as they were there, suddenly on the day of Pentecost, there came the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Cloven tongues of fire began to sit upon their heads, and they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit of God gave utterance. And as they began to speak in tongues, suddenly the rule of life came into them. The fear left. The intimidation left. They were behind closed doors for fear of a like fate as Jesus had suffered. In fact, Peter had already cursed a blue streak in order to disassociate himself from Jesus, because he was afraid. But this mighty rushing wind, the person of the Holy Spirit, came in. And he came in not to participate in what they were doing, but to take over. He came in to take over. He came in to possess them. And he did possess them. And as a result, someone kicks open the door, and 120 of them stagger out of there as drunk as coons. And they're in the street. You talk about a demonstration that's going on in the Middle East. There's no demonstration that can compare with that demonstration in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. It was such a powerful demonstration and such an enormous demonstration of the presence and power of God that people gathered from all over. And it's interesting that God chose that moment in time, in history, to pour out his Spirit, because all the world, the Jewish world, was gathered in Jerusalem at this particular time. And God said, I want the whole world to see the reign of life. And that group of drunks were out there in the street, and they were a spectacle. Now I can look at you folks and tell you that you've never imbibed and you've never been out there and drank any of this alcoholic stuff, and so you don't even know what a drunk looks like. You've never been in a bar. I understand that. But for 21 years of my life, I lived pretty much in that environment. And I can tell you, a drunk is a hoot. A drunk is something to behold. 120 of them can really put on a show. And there they were, possessed of God, the life of God. And notice what began to happen. I've got a sermon. I might preach it sometime if I get to come back. On a user seeker-friendly church. That Acts church was a seeker-friendly church. And I'm telling you, Peter, who was so afraid of a little old girl that said you're one of his disciples, that he had to curse to prove he wasn't. He stands up before this multitude that's gathered and said, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And this is a witness of what God has done in him and through him into us. And we're not going to be afraid anymore. We're not going to be intimidated anymore. We're not going to be overwhelmed with life anymore. But we're going to live life to its fullest, because he said that he's come to bring us God quality of life. And we're going to live it. Now there's another word in the Greek translated life. In fact, in the next verse from John 10:10, Jesus said, I lay down my life. And the word there is psuche, from which we get our English word psyche, psychology, psychosis. It has to do with the soul of man. Mind, will, and emotion. Mind, will, and emotion. The thing that destroys the psuche in the zoe in our life is the psuche. What we think, what we feel, and what we decide. But God said, I don't want you to live your life according to the way you see things. I've given you a roadmap. I've given you a manufacturer's manual. And if you'll follow this manual, you'll rule and reign in life. Now, I'm not saying you'll never have a problem. God's not saying you'll never have a problem. You will have problems. But I'm telling you that this will equip you and me to the place where we can live life to the fullest that God wants us to live it. And we don't have to be intimidated. We don't have to be overwhelmed. We don't have to be overcome. We don't have to be discouraged. We don't have to have anxiety attacks. We don't have to have any of these things, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Amen. Hallelujah. And so I've asked God to do something today in this service. I've asked God to come into this place and do such a work in us today that when we spill out of here, we'll have the same effect those disciples had when they fell out of that upper room. We go to lunch today. I'd like for the waiters to take note that we've been with Jesus. Hallelujah. I'd like that for this city of Slidell to know that those who've turned the world upside down has come here. This is what it's going to take, folks. Listen, these little sermonettes for Christianettes, my wife told me, said, don't preach beyond an hour. Listen, I don't preach sermonettes to Christianettes. I'm going to give you the full load of the word. If you can't eat steak, you're going to get indigestion. But wouldn't it be wonderful? Listen, Slidell is not going to be turned to God by little mamby-pamby, bless me sermons and prayers. Slidell is going to be turned to God like every other city is going to be turned to God, by a demonstration of the power of God. And you know how God demonstrates that power? He does it through us. We're the tools. Hallelujah. That's why Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, and he didn't talk about talking in tongues, except to say, this is a prophecy of Joel gave. You shouldn't be surprised. All you are Jews, you know about the prophecy of Joel. In the last days, saith God, I pour out my spirit on all flesh. He said, this is the prophecy that Joel prophesied. You know about that, so you shouldn't be astonished. But he said, I don't want to talk about that. What I want to talk about is your sin. Because you are under a domineering power, and that domineering power is sin, and I want you set free. And so I'm going to tell you how to get free. And he introduced them to the reign of life. Grace and life. That's what he introduced there. And there were a multitude. 3,000 souls got saved that day.
Walked right out of darkness into light. Walked right out from under the domination of sin and death, right into life, and life more abundantly. A few days later, Peter and John's going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And there's a lame man sitting there. Been sitting there for years. I don't know how many times they had passed him. Never paid him any attention. But now the life of God is in them. And they want the life in him that's in them. And so Peter turns to him and says, listen, I'm a Pentecostal preacher. Silver and gold have I none. Such as I have give I you. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. Took him by the hand, lifted the man up. And his every malady, every sickness in his body was gone in an instant. And you know where he headed? He headed for church. He had never been permitted to go in there because he was infirmed. He was sick. And you couldn't come in there if you had an infirmity. You were excluded. So he sits outside and he hears the singing. Sits outside and he hears the psalms being sung. He can't go in there. People come out and say, oh, there's a wonderful presence of God in there. He never experienced that. But boy, when Peter and John lifted him up and he was healed, that's the first place he went. And I want you to know when he went in there with a demonstration. When revival comes, there's going to be a demonstration. And people have problems with that. They have problems with that. But this guy went into the temple. Everything was nice and quiet and calm. And he didn't go in there looking at his watch to see what time it was. He didn't go in there yawning, bored, and wondering when this thing's going to be over. The Bible says he ran in there leaping and praising God. Even running in the house of God. And leaping and praising God. You talk about irreverence. You talk about a demonstration. This was it. And you know what? Peter never preached about the healing of this man. He just mentioned it in passing and went right on and preached an evangelistic sermon. And 5,000 more people got saved. Listen, this is just a few days and 8,000 people are saved now. It began with 120. See, the church does not have the real church in revival and the real church with the life of God in it does not have additions. The real church with the life of God in it has multiplications. It's an exponential multiplication. 120, 3,000, 8,000 in just a few days. What would happen? What would happen if we spilled out of here? There's not 120 in here, but there's enough. There's enough to take Slidell right here in this room. What if that began to happen today? Some of you went down to eat and the whole restaurant got saved. Some of you went to Walmart and the whole place got saved. What would you do with all those folks? How would you assimilate them? There was no problem. There was no problem for that infant church. They didn't have any models to go by. They didn't have any way of knowing, you know, well, so-and-so did it this way, so I went to his seminar and I know how to do it, and so this is the way we'll do it. No, what they did was they just took these people into their homes and it became family. One thing I like about this place is this is like family. This is like family. And that's how they assimilated those 8,000 people. The Bible says they went from house to house in the breaking of bread and teaching the apostles' doctrine. That's how they assimilated 8,000 people, just like that, Pastor. Boom, just like that. But, you know, we know how to do church. We know how to do church. And so we know more than they know, you know. The cessationists, they say, we know more than they knew, so we don't need what they had anymore. Let me tell you, the way we configure our churches, let me let you hold those just a minute. Those yours? The way we configure our churches is like this is configured right now. And please, I'm not being critical. I just want to make a point because all of our churches are like this. Instead of looking at me, just look straight ahead. Now, those of you on the front, this won't apply to you. But just level your eyes and look right in front of you.
What do you see? Back of somebody's head, that's what you see. Do you think you can build relationships looking at the back of somebody's head? You think you can become family looking at the back of somebody's head? Do you think you can become friends looking at the back of somebody? Do you think you can get married looking at the back of the girl you think you're going to love, looking at the back of her head? I'm going to tell you how Shirley and me got married. We got married face to face, eyeball to eyeball, lips to lips, 120 degrees in the shade. That's how we got married. I wasn't interested in the back of her head. It was what was up front that counted. I said, "My God, I never heard such." I know, and it shows. But you look at the way we configure our churches. Those things there, I don't know what they remind you of, but they remind me of bleachers. What are bleachers for? Spectators. This up here reminds me of a platform. What's a platform for? Performers. So the reason the church is in the deep weeds it's in today is because we have spectators and performers. And the spectators evaluate the service by whether or not they liked what the performers did. And the performers evaluate the service by the response or lack thereof they receive from the spectators. And we go away missing the whole point. And people go away as lonely and lost as when they came in. We've got the life of God in us. We ought to be more innovative than that. We ought to have a better idea. And it's the life of God. Is this making sense to y'all? Praise God. I haven't given you my opinions. This is a sermon right out of the book. Every point is right out of the book. I didn't invent any of those things. And most of my preaching's like that. I get it right out of the book because I'm not smart enough to come up with these ingenious things. And so as we close today, I want to encourage you that if you're a child of God, you have the life of God in you. You need to understand that. You need to understand that. Not only do you need to understand it, but you need to walk it out. Because there's a world out there that has the life of hell in it. And they would be delighted to find an alternative to that. I mean, you can only drink so much booze. You can only sleep with so many members of the same or opposite sex. You can only take so much dope until finally the body breaks down and life drains out of it. And then there's an eternity alienated from God. And they'd like something different from that. We've got it. We've got it. And I challenge us to live in such a way so that when the world looks at us, we can't be intimidated by them. You know, many of us won't witness because we're intimidated. What will they think? Dr. D. James Kennedy, who developed, he's dead now, Carl Ridge Presbyterian Church down in Fort Lauderdale, he developed a thing called Evangelism Explosion. And he said when he started going out witnessing, he found himself with back problems. He said, "I had a yellow streak down my back a foot wide." What he was saying was that the lost intimidated him. And they intimidate us. They intimidate us. And consequently, we don't walk in the life of God. But it'd be wonderful if we were just to lay that intimidation aside and realize that greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. Greater is He that's in us. I know one of the lies of hell, the hell uses against us so that we will not confront our loved ones and our neighbors, is that, well, if you do aggressive evangelism, you will drive them away. That's a lie from the pit of hell. If they're away, they're away. You can't drive someone away that's away. And then we want to soften the gospel. If you will repent to some degree, you'll be saved to some extent. No, you can't be a little bit saved any more than a woman can be a little bit pregnant. Either saved or lost. That's it.